if you lost credit, as most of you did a little, you know where it went. In general, the work was well done. There were no failing grades or any near failing grades. Maybe I graded too easy, but let's see. Now, the first one you all got, no, you didn't either. Name the means of grace which the church recognizes. And some of you mentioned only baptism and the Lord's Supper. What did those evidently do that did that? They understood means of grace of the sacraments only. Now, don't turn Roman Catholic, whatever you do, because in a certain period of the Roman Catholic Church, the sacraments were the means of grace, but because they had lost the gospel, they needed seven sacraments. Let's keep the gospel at the head of things. Then, what is the relationship of these means of grace to the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary? Most of you did it right well, but some of you labored to try to express the relationship. Beth, would you pick up your paper and in passing, it is in here somewhere.
Try the bottom.
I would have put it like this. The means of grace are the means or the channels through which the grace which Christ earned for us on Calvary is offered and brought to us. They have sometimes been called channels. I don't know that I used the word in class, probably not. But the point is this. If it were not for the work of Christ on Calvary, there would be no means of grace because there would be no grace. The means of grace bring to us the benefit of what Christ earned for us on Calvary. Then most of you did the matter of the relationship of the law to the use of the means of grace beautifully, realizing that without man's knowledge of his sin, the gospel is wasted on him. He can't see any sense to it. The law must bring a man to his knees, and that is why we must not be impressed by the antinomians who want to banish the law of God from the church, especially don't want it preached to Christians. We need, I believe, all three uses of the law for Christians. Our old Adam needs to be controlled sometimes and threatened. All of us need to remember that we are sinners. That's the second use of the law. And finally, those who through the means of grace have come to faith should now lead a godly life. And there the third use of the law comes in that shows us how God wants us to live. Some of you did that very beautifully. Most of you did it at least satisfactorily.
I gave it to
you. Oh, you got it. I got it. Gave it out a while ago. Now, number two came out interestingly. How would you present the question of infant baptism to an adult convert who doubted that infants need to be or should be baptized? Try to make your answer complete. Now, I'll grant you, you tried, and many of you lost a little bit. You followed the Synodical Catechism, and you followed Dr. Pieper rather well. A few of you forgot to mention original sin, and that is an omission. Then I had brought out in class the parallel between circumcision in the Old Testament, which was performed on eight-day-old boys, and infant baptism. Dr. Pieper doesn't do that, does he? No, I'm not aware at all that he does it. Yes?
You referenced it parallel.
This Dr. Pieper, I think, will do that. He will tell you that circumcision was a means of grace, a sacrament in the Old Testament, and it was performed on infants. And therefore, the Christian church, which came out of Judaism, had a, what shall we call it, a pattern, so to say, in infant circumcision for infant baptism, because circumcision went out and baptism came in. Now, I regret that Dr. Pieper doesn't make more use of that. Martin Chemnitz, in his examination of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, does it at length and very powerfully. And I know from experience in parish work that if you get somebody that has his difficulties about infant baptism, but otherwise is a Bible believer, that this argument about the parallel of circumcision in the Old Testament is a very, very useful thing to convince people. So I hoped that all of you would remember it, and if somebody tries to push you about infant baptism, use that one. You do not prove a thing conclusively with an analogy, do you? You illustrate it. But does an illustration ever help? Sometimes it helps mightily. And so I hope that all of you would remember it, and if you need it, use it. It's useful. All right, first, Spangler.
Besides that, most people are hang up and they're thinking in terms of intellectual ability.
Yes.
That's what's holding back. And if nothing else, circumcision, this happened in the Old Testament, illustrates that God's grace is accessible to the infant.
Yes, to the infant. That is the point I'm trying to make. And I found it very useful. Chemnitz evidently found it very useful, and I think you will. Shane Roddy?
Yeah, I was just going to ask. I was confronted with the question over Frey, just over our baptism here. Can an infant reject that baptism? I find to say no. You know, because he doesn't have the apparatus, but granted that we do not know a lot about the infant mind. In fact, they're finding out about more about it every day and beginning to realize that, you know, you wouldn't expect a nuclear physicist there, but I mean, he knows a lot more than we've thought for a long time.
Yes, the parents who think the infant doesn't know anything soon learn different.
So the question was, then can an infant ask this, since we know that when God works through means, he can be resisted, then can the infant resist?
Shane Rade, I don't know the answer to that question, and thank God we don't need the answer. The point is, we're supposed to baptize them, and we do our duty, and we leave the rest to God. And what all that infant can do, I don't know, but I know some of them can be awfully stubborn in a great hurry. And if you're not yet a father, you will find out in time. So let's let it rest. Then write on the Lord's Supper under the following questions: from which passages ought the church to draw her understanding? I don't think any of you failed on that one. You knew it must be from the words of institution, and some of you said, and not from John 7. Now, I didn't demand that, but it was good if you had it. Then why do Lutherans hold to the real presence in the Lord's Supper? I don't think any of you failed on that either. Because the Lord says, this is my body, this is my blood, and we have no right to change his word. Then there was a little more difficulty on the figure of speech, which Lutherans assume. Some of you wrote metonymy, which is not incorrect, but metonymy does not describe, it seems, as accurately as synecdoche, what the fathers assumed there. And some of you described synecdoche, but couldn't remember the name. Now, that's pretty good if you know what it is, even if you don't remember the name, but it's better if you do remember it. Well, what ought we on the basis of Scripture to teach Christians about the reasons for using the Lord's Supper frequently? Now I got two kinds of answers, and neither one was bad. The one kind said, the Lord says, I think somebody thought the Lord said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I think those are Paul's words, not the words of Jesus. Jesus said, this do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, indicating it should be done often. He does not say how often. Now, in order to encourage Christians to take it often, we show them the blessings of the Lord's Supper. That here Christ offers us his body and blood under bread and wine as a pledge of his love, of his grace, of his forgiveness, and that our faith in the Lord's Supper is strengthened. And most of you came through right well. Can we let it rest there and go to the mountain of work that is on us before we are through? We were talking about the church. And I think we have defined the church as the sum total of all believers. We had looked at some of the pictures of the church in Scripture. We had discussed the one holy Catholic or Christian and apostolic church. That is all very nice and easy. And then you come up against the hard facts of life in the church. And you will come up against those facts not with the una sancta, which God sees, but you and I can't. We believe that it's there. We are up against the local congregation, and for Lutherans in our circles, we are up against the synod, are we not? And here we are dealing with visible churches, and therefore we must talk about visible churches. Somehow or other, students often love to talk about the invisible church. It's a very comfortable discussion. The invisible church never makes any trouble. But in the visible church, there is a certain amount of it, as we all know. And sometimes we'd like to run out on the visible church and flee to the safety of the invisible. But you know, that's not how it works. We hope that about this time there will be many calls from local congregations for candidates. And we hope there will be about enough candidates to fill the calls. That all deals with the visible church, and we want to define that, and there you will find a certain amount of difficulty, perhaps, between the synodical catechism and Piper's dogmatics. Now, would you have expected that? Well, let's start with Dr. Piper, who says on page 419 of the volume you're using, the church universal and the local churches are not two different churches, but the church universal consists of all the local churches plus those believers who are prevented by circumstances from joining some local church. Now, how many believers would you suppose there be that are prevented by local circumstances from joining a local church? How common is that? He doesn't carry it out. Now, I would not deny that it can happen. The fathers quoted cases where a Christian was sent as an ambassador to a heathen land where there were no Christians. Now, how many countries in the world are there today where there are absolutely no Christians? I guess not very many. And yet, the thing can exist, and we can accept his definition there. Now that makes the una sancta coextensive with the sum total of local congregations plus scattered detached individual believers. And then there is, well, according to that, who only belongs to local congregations? Only believers. Now, does that seem to square with what you have heard and seen? Something seems to be a little off here. Now, I think I know how Dr. Pieper thought, and I'm not arguing with him, but students will argue with him. Maybe you like our synodical catechism better. It asks, what is a local church or congregation? A local church or congregation is a group of professing Christians who regularly assemble for worship in one place. Now, did you notice anything that might help? A group of professing Christians? Might some profess and not be actually? In the catechism, there was another question, 182. It defines a local congregation as follows. The visible church is the whole number of those who use the word of God and profess the Christian faith, but among whom, besides the true Christians, there are also hypocrites. Now, does that seem to agree with what you heard and what you believed up to now? Now then, somebody asks a very sad question. Does it belong to the essence of the church that there are always some hypocrites in it? Must there be hypocrites in every congregation, no matter how small? The answer is no. We hope that there aren't any anywhere, but we're afraid that that's too optimistic. So, yeah, Shane Ruddy?
I still fail to see where people in the synodical catechism are out of the way. They're saying exactly the same thing. Because I'm just going through that section again where people are answering. I think he's referring to the believers and that as being part of the true church. He's not ignoring the evil ones and the hypocrites, but he just says that these evil ones and hypocrites do not belong to the assembled church.
No, this is the point. Pieper defines the church according to its essence, and essentially it is composed of believers and only believers. Now, where I would have written it differently than Dr. Pieper is where he says, that's on page 419, when we speak of a local Christian congregation, we always mean only the Christians or believers who are found in the visible communion. Is that correct, that when we speak of visible churches, we always mean only the true believers? I think he's overstating it there. I think that he would find plenty of Lutherans who don't always mean only the true believers. They mean all who gather around word and sacrament there, among whom there may be hypocrites. And Melanchthon says, openly ungodly people when they have not been excommunicated. All right.
Well, just one point of passing on that. That may be a problem of translation, because the word he uses there is a Zichtgarn Gemeinschaft, which means that he's not only referring to a visible church, but that would point, at least to me, the way it's used, to the essence of it again, so maybe it's a problem of translation.
Yeah, Pieper speaks about the church according to its essence, and our catechism speaks about the church as we see it and experience it. And I think that isn't worth an argument at all. I just thought I should call your attention to it, that Pieper defines the church according to its essence. Did you have something, Spangler?
Well, in connection with the idea of referring to the local church, referring to just the believers in it, practically that becomes confusing. A lot of people that I think use deception in connection with this, they sort of pattern their phrases, never really stating clearly what they're referring to, just the believers, and ignoring the fact that there are hypocrites and unbelievers in the midst of it.
Yes. Some of this belongs into the pastoral theology class, where you deal with church discipline. When people's hypocrisy becomes apparent, the church must discipline them, and if they will not repent, put them out. And if they are openly ungodly people in the congregation also has the duty to discipline them and to put them out. Only the preacher must not become a hypocrite hunter, because he just isn't smart enough to do that. I think I would rather tolerate a hypocrite in the congregation than accuse someone of hypocrisy who is a child of God. Spangler?
Okay, but what happened, at least when I was in North Indiana, Dalhousie University, they entered this category with heterodoxy. And then next thing you know, they were using that exactly your argument there, not being a hypocrite under, you know, separating the tares from the wheat, and applying that to doctrinal heterodoxy and saying, let them as well. So you have a heterodox congregation.
Or heterodox people in the congregation. I think that's what happens to all of us. But heterodox really refers to people also who teach wrong ideas. Now, I think we have to distinguish between lay people who still lack a lot of understanding and still have a lot to learn, and a man who teaches false doctrine. I think there's a real important difference to make there. Well, I don't know that we need to go on this particular thing. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession has a very good statement, it seems to me. Melanchthon says there, we grant that in this life hypocrites and wicked men have been mingled with the church, and that they are members of the church. Hey, they are members of the church, but look, he adds, according to the outward fellowship. Not really, but only according to the outward fellowship of the signs of the church, that is of the word, profession, and sacraments, especially if they have not been excommunicated. When you look at a statement like that, you get respect for the very careful thinking of the people who wrote our Lutheran confessions. Now he goes on. A little later, although therefore hypocrites and wicked men are members of this true church according to the outward rites, yet when the church is defined, it is necessary to define that which is the living body of Christ and which is in name and in fact the church. That's what Dr. Pieper is doing. So we are not going to quarrel with anybody. Now, Dr. Pieper makes a point of the fact that the local church is a divine institution. Now, how would you go about proving that? That the local church is a divine institution. You don't have words of institution, do you? What do we have? We have the fact that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved in Jerusalem and in other places. And we note that the church is not something that human beings either organize or don't organize. It is something that is according to the will of God. In the local church, the word is preached, the sacraments are administered. That's what God wants to have done. When we obey his commands, there is going to be a local church. There is just no way around it. Also, from practical purposes, there need to be local congregations. Now, where do synods comment. Did you ever find one in the scripture? What?
One.
Nobody found a synod in the scripture? Shane Rodder, did you find one?
Well, Acts 15 has always struck me as being a kind of synod or council.
Yeah, you know, there are two definitions of synod, and we have one in the Missouri Synod that is not the original definition, but one we like very much. Have you heard it said that synod means walking together? It can mean that. Syn or dos, a journey or a road together, but originally it meant a meeting. Now, before the Reformation, they had quite a few synods in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Sometimes they called them councils, and sometimes they called them synods. And Chemnitz can change off between the terms council and synod for the Council of Trent. And synods had powers to decide certain things and to make certain rules. The Lord never said that they could, but they have done it from the beginning. So when I'm talking about synod, I mean organizations like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What are they? What makes the synod? Who are members of the synod? Local congregations and ordained pastors. And not even, oh yeah, they're all members of the synod, are ordained pastors, but some can't vote. Why not? Those who are are pastors of a church under the mission board were not given the vote. And when there was a congregation that had a number of pastors, only one of them got the vote at the synod. What was the thinking behind that? Didn't want these preachers to get too powerful. They wanted a balance between the lay delegate and the pastors. Now, if you had a lay delegate from a church of 3,000 souls and that church had three pastors, then just think where the poor layman would be when it came to voting if the pastors were against him. He didn't have a chance. Then besides that, sometimes lay people get, I don't know what to get, but anyway, they don't go to the meeting, but the preachers generally all go. And the poor lay people would be snowed under. So our